Before I say any more, can I say I hope you've got a program like this that's got notes of what I'm going to say now, also for the next session, and then for two of the seminars, the handout is in there, so you've all got that. Hopefully that may be just of some use, but if you're going to one of those two seminars, you need to make sure you've got that with you. Can I mention a couple of books as well, which we've got copies of, which you can buy and take away today at a good price? One is Emotions by Graham Bain, and the other is Encountering God Together by David Peterson, which is a new book. Well, both of them fairly new. They're both great books. They'll be mentioned today, and if you want to have a look, take them with you. You can do that. There's also a few other books which we'll refer to, which there are single copies of on the table, so you can just have a flick through them at the break. But let's read Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. It's a psalm for giving thanks, it says at the top. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I'm not particularly going to say anything about that, but let's pray again before we come to the New Testament. Lord, it's so good to read those words. Remember that you are the everlasting God, so much bigger than our circumstances, our timescales, and that we are your people, simply your sheep. So we pray again today. Lord, teach us and shape us. And we thank you that the Old Testament went through into the New Testament, where we came to know and see in fullness your redemption plan. And thank you for redeeming us in Jesus. Amen. And now over to Ephesians 5, which is where we're going to get our noses for the first few minutes of today. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Says this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There was a headline in the Daily Telegraph earlier in the year. It just said, "Beware the wrath of the church organist." The article was about organists who attempt to liven up the proceedings by slipping in some thinly veiled musical quotations. For example, one was sacked after playing Roll Out the Barrel at the funeral of a man who was known to be fond of a drink. Another congregation found themselves passing around the collection plate to the strains of ABBA's Money, Money, Money. And in one Scottish kirk, the organist had a serious fallout with the elders, but he got his revenge when they were processing in for next Sunday morning's service. Guess what his choice of music was as they came in? Send in the clowns. And while the organist is sometimes flexing his muscles and waging his war with the clerics, says the Telegraph, sometimes it's just that he finds the whole thing rather boring and he's trying to find a way of making the choir laugh on the quiet. But either way, we would say, it sums up everything that can go wrong with church music. Powerful individuals, not properly submitted to authority, with very little biblical comprehension of what they're supposed to be doing, stirring up trouble. And all musicians, not merely organists, can end up falling into that category. And speaking personally, I was involved in church music as I was growing up, and before I had much in the way of real Christian faith at all, though I thought I was the best Christian in the world. And I've done my fair share of musical troublemaking, I can tell you. Music can make church life a nightmare, can't it? One pastor from church in Sussex described it to me as being, taking the train analogy, said it's like the third rail of church life. If you touch it, you're going to die. Another pastor said, my filing cabinet's just overflowing with correspondence about music, music, music. I imagine all of us here, whether we're musicians, whether we're church leaders, there's times when we've thought, what's the point? Wouldn't it be easier just to get rid of the whole thing and not bother? But then there's times when you see music gloriously doing what it's supposed to do. Cast your minds back 10 years, 2003, the publication of a book by a well-known church leader called The Lost Message of Jesus. Among its various issues, it really made a mockery of what we call penal substitution. In other words, the notion that when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the punishment that we deserve, taking God's rightful anger upon himself, which is pretty central to the Christian gospel. It made a mockery of that. That was 2003. Meanwhile, 2 years previously, 2001, a little-known Irish composer, little-known at the time, had sent a simple melody that he'd written to a Christian musician living actually just down the road in Brighton. Do 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 do. And then it did the same thing again. It wasn't complicated. And they went da 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 da, went up a bit. And then it came down, kind of repeated the first line again. Simple. He wondered if it might just stir up a few lyrics. And guess what? It did. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And in the third verse, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, I imagine those words were written in all innocence of the storm that would break out 2 years later over the lost message of Jesus. He just wrote them because they're true. But that new hymn took the church by storm, and the copyright license statistics tell us that today it is sung more than any other song in UK churches. It's sung in more churches than any other. And so while that theology of the lost message of Jesus is definitely still out there, probably still growing in influence and still extremely dangerous, the glorious thing is that many people all over the world are absorbing penal substitution as an idea into their hearts and their minds week by week through, guess what, through singing about it. And that's a good thing. As someone once said, let me write the songs of a people, and I care not who writes the sermons. So if you're a preacher, then music needs to be your best friend. But what's the secret of getting Christian music, which is our best friend, which bears fruit for the gospel, rather than music which fosters pride and division and envy and strife? Well, that's our topic for today. I'm delighted you're here. And we're going to begin in these verses in Ephesians 5, 18 to 19. This is a foundation for some of the more practical things that are going to follow. Ephesians, as I'm sure you'll know, it really splits into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 are telling us what we need to know as Christians, and then chapters 4 to 6 are telling us what we need to do as Christians. So when we dive into the middle of chapter 5, we're right into the middle of practical Christian living in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've read this many times before. I wonder if you've ever noticed how full of opposites this section is. For example, don't tell lies, verse 425, speak the truth. Get rid of bitterness, be kind, 432. Once you were darkness, but now you're light, chapter 5, verse 8. Don't be foolish, but be wise, chapter 5, verse 15. And then here in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So when it comes to controlling influences in your life, says Paul, here's a choice of two. You can get drunk on wine, you know where that'll lead, or you can be filled with the Spirit. He's not saying we need some kind of secret additional extra to the Christian life, as if we could somehow be a Christian without the Spirit. He's not suggesting we need some particular experience. And he's not saying we need to be kind of periodically topped up because somehow we've managed to leak Holy Spirit. No, I don't think it's those things. But neither, and this is the other extreme, is he simply saying you all need to try harder to be like Jesus. He's not saying that. It's a passive verb. It's a being filled. He's saying be filled with the Spirit. We assume he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God who fills our spirits. He's saying, let the Spirit of God just continually permeate every bit of your life. Let him empower you. Let him overflow out of you, as Jesus said, like rivers of living water. Let the Spirit do that. And then, do you see four things here that being filled with the Spirit will lead to? Verses 19 to 21. Firstly, he says, we'll address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, speaking in music. Secondly, we'll sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart. Thirdly, we'll always and for everything give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. And fourthly, we'll submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Those are the things that flow from being filled with the Spirit of God. It doesn't always come out in the English translations, depending where they break the paragraphs, but they're just be filled with the Spirit, and then the Greek is just five participles following on from that. So speaking to one another, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. So the Spirit of God doesn't just inspire singing, though we might sometimes think that the singing in church is the Holy Spirit bit. No, he also inspires submission. Today we're concentrating on music, and actually I'm just going to get to talk about that first little bit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we're going to concentrate for these few minutes. But how we need to remember the importance of all four of these things, not just singing to one another and to God, but giving thanks and submitting. Because how many of our problems relating to music in church could have been avoided if we'd all been constantly giving thanks to God the Father? Just think of that. How many of our music-related problems in church would be solved in a flash if we would all submit to one another, and of course especially to our leaders, out of reverence for Christ? Because before any of us are church musicians, before any of us are church leaders, we're ordinary Christians, sinful Christians, aren't we? In need of the gospel of grace day by day. And it's those ordinary things of the gospel, repentance, faith, love, holiness, forgiveness. They're fundamentally the things that are going to keep our music right. There's no magic in a sense. It's just that's what makes good music in church. But singing, says Paul, is to be part of church life. It's not just that he's making a concession to music here, is he? Oh, if you're the musical type, then here's some tips on how you should do it as a Christian. No, he says sing. It's a command to sing, isn't it? And moreover, can you see it's part of God's positive alternative to the old life of drunkenness and debauchery? Instead of getting drunk and being debauched, be filled with the Spirit and sing. And the rest. We live in a music-saturated culture, don't we? There's no shortage of music, predominantly recorded music, through your MP3 player, through YouTube, television, radio. We're all soaking it up. And the subliminal message of that music is coming into us more than we realise. Like it or not, music is having a massive impact on your congregation, on their worldview, on their thoughts, on their feelings, and on the community that you're wanting to serve. And in the same way that you can subconsciously learn penal substitution through the third verse of In Christ Alone, you subconsciously formulate your worldview and your morality from the lyrics as well as the dance moves and the celebrity lifestyles of our music. So the question is not how can we avoid music, but how, as an alternative to the drunkenness and debauchery of life, how can we give people good music? Have you ever thought why God tells us to sing Why is speaking not enough? Why music? I'll tell you what, why not take a minute or two? Say hello to the person next to you if you haven't already met them. Just a minute or two. Why music? Why not just speaking? What's the difference music makes? Just see what you make of that together. Well, I don't know what you made of that. Anyone want to give a quick answer? Why music? Anyone tell us? Yeah. It's a shared thing.
So you're
absolutely. So you can do it together. Though you could, of course, we can say the creed together. But yeah. And it stirs up the emotions, doesn't it, in a way that, yeah. And I think that's it. We'd love to hear more people if we had the time, but emotions must surely be key. This is what Jonathan Edwards said in the 18th century. He said, "The duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose, and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame, that these things have a tendency to move our affections." Perhaps that's why it can lock away memories so effectively, as you'll discover if you ever sing hymns in an old people's home. Suddenly it's like people who seem, you know, suddenly they come to life. There's so much in there. And that's why you can still remember advertising jingles from when you were 15. I certainly can. Why it stirs up such deep feelings and can be so helpful in expressing them too. And it's because music has such emotive power that we need to take seriously our duty to get the world singing for Christ. So how are we to sing? Well, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we'll spend the next few minutes on this verse. So we're addressing one another. What does that mean? Well, if you took, I think, a random churchgoer on his way out of church on a Sunday morning, put him on the spot and said, "Who were you singing to this morning?" Then I imagine he might instinctively say, "Well, I was singing to God, of course. Who do you think I was singing to?" And yes, verse 19 says as well, "Sing and make melody to the Lord." But actually, many of our songs are addressed not to the Lord, but to each other. "We the redeemed shall be strong in purpose and unity," as we sang just now. "O church, arise and put your armour on." They're songs primarily not to sing with your eyes closed in contemplation of your own battles at that point, but songs to sing to each other, to encourage one another together. As we've just hearing there, it's the togetherness in music. And outside of the church meeting too, we can be so strengthened by listening to Christian music at home in our cars. He's not just talking about Sunday mornings here, is he, I think? For example, on the way here, I was driving here this morning, Lou Fellingham was speaking to me in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by the miracle of modern technology that is the CD player in my car. I even sang back to her at times. I don't know if she appreciated that. But it does you good because she was singing of the resurrection, of the hope to come. She was singing "And Can It Be?" She's singing about marriage. She's singing all kinds of things, and it builds me up, stirs me on in my faith. And it's such a good thing if we can not just think about music on a Sunday morning, but get people more widely listening to helpful Christian music. Some of that music will not be stuff you'd want to sing on a Sunday morning for various reasons, but it's still helpful. And it's a way of us addressing each other. So that's the first thing, addressing one another. And if we're going to do that, we need to sing things that make sense. The similar passage to this in Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing." The word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly. So we need really good theology in our songs. It's really important what we sing. If we're hoping those things will lodge in people's memories, for one thing, how important it is. How important it is that we get a balance of biblical themes. Pick up a songbook, see what themes are barely covered. Often things like death and judgment, especially in some of the modern books. There's so little. Good songs about the Holy Spirit, often so hard to find. And that's why one of our greatest needs, I think, in the modern church is what you might call theologically driven musicians. Musicians who are driven by the desire to know God and to share him, to know him deeper and better. It's why one of the best things a pastor can do for his musicians is to help them develop in their biblical thinking. It's not just about developing musical skill. A wonderful thing you could do is get a book like this, Encountering God Together, by David Peterson. Read it through. Take a chapter a fortnight or something. Read it through together. Discuss it and pray through it. That'd be a tremendous investment in the life of your church. So we need to make sense. But we also surely need to be able to hear one another singing. Sometimes music in church can feel like a performance from the front, can't it? With many of the congregation either inaudible or just disengaged. That can happen in a cathedral, at choral evensong. It can happen also with a pumping band playing the most contemporary Christian hits where people are just kind of half-heartedly singing along. You can barely hear them. But in church, we're supposed to feel like we're singing together, not just singing along, singing together. I think it's John Piper who said he wanted the primary musical sound of his church to be the sound of the congregation singing. I wonder if people would say that about your church or my church. If someone were to say, "What's the music like at All Saints Crowborough?" Would they say, "Oh, well, there's this style or that style, or they have this instrument or that instrument?" Or would the thing that comes to mind be the glorious sound of the congregation singing together? That's what it should be. And we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a variety there, isn't there? Now, when we say psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, of course, we know what we think we mean by that. Psalm is one of the 150. Hymn, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, borderline Stuart Townend. Song, kind of Matt Redman, etc. It's not quite so simple here because we're not totally clear on the precise overlap of meaning of these Greek words in this context. It's not totally clear the shades of meaning that Paul intends, if any. For example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Psalms, which of course Paul had been well familiar with, all these words are used frequently. Sometimes it seems they're used interchangeably. Occasionally they're all used in the same verse, even in the Psalms. So we might well have good reason for singing Psalms from the Bible, old hymns, things in poetic structure, and kind of more lyrical pieces. There may well be good reasons for doing that in church. You can't just go to Ephesians 5 and say, "Here's the justification for doing that." So don't take those out of their context, if you like, and misunderstand it. But surely he's talking about variety. Otherwise, I'm not sure why he'd mention them all. And presumably a variety of lyrical style, not just music. And variety is so healthy, isn't it, in the church? Because if you wouldn't have chosen my psalm, and I wouldn't have chosen your hymn, and neither of us would have chosen his spiritual song, then that's a good thing, because it reminds us that when we come together, we didn't actually come for ourselves. I didn't come to get my personal quiet time with a big sound system and a nice music group. I didn't come to get my preferred cultural and emotional experience. I came to build up the church. And frankly, we can be so consumerist that anything that reminds us that we're not here to please ourselves can be a really good thing. So it's a positive thing, in my view, when people come into church and think, oh, I wouldn't have picked that. And they have to remember, actually, it's a good thing. And for somebody else, that has done them good. It goes without saying we don't all like everybody's favourite music. We won't agree on what works best. Another thing I read in the paper recently was about a professional gardener, hardly believe this, who tried playing music to his plants to see if it made them grow better. And to get a bit more detail, he played different music in different greenhouses. So he had four greenhouses. In one, he played Black Sabbath 24/7. In the other one, he played Cliff Richard non-stop. The other one was classical music, and then the fourth one he left in blissful silence as a control group. And he found that the plants listening to the heavy metal did best. They had bigger flowers and were most resistant to disease. He found that the plants listening to the classical music did better than the silent group. However, the plants in the Cliff Richard greenhouse all died. And the article concluded, sabotage is suspected but unproven. There you are. Well, I don't know if you prefer Cliff Richard to Beethoven, but surely different music does different things for different people. And in my experience, when people have to encounter music they wouldn't have chosen in church, two things happen. Firstly, they come to appreciate it in the long run, frequently, whether that is drums or whether that's pipe organs, whether that's choirs, whether that's guitars. Time and again, I've seen that happen. People who would never have gone through the door marked drums in here if there'd been a choice. 5 years later, they think, actually, you know, I can see how that's helpful. And that's not just helping others, but it's helping me. And secondly, we learn tolerance. And that's good practice for all kinds of things in church, isn't it? Because a church may grow quicker with narrowly defined styles of music and lyrics. It's somehow easier to target people and please them. It may grow quicker, but it normally grows deeper where there's variety, because variety forces us into a more mature attitude. I'm not here for myself, so it's good to be stretched like that. Here's a perceptive comment, and we'll pretty much close with this. It's on the handout from a Christian concert pianist that I read recently. He said, in modern churches, we have a graven image of what the experience of God ought to be like. We have a graven image of what the experience of God ought to be like. We want our music to simulate that experience in us. It could be an organ or a praise team. Either can create a God experience that may not have any of God in it at all. But people will feel like they've worshipped. And because the existential experience of God, in other words, because the tangible experience of God, the thing I can quantify as the experience of God, is more important to us than the actual experience of God, we're satisfied, and wrongly, I would add. If it feels impossible to worship God through styles that are uncomfortable to us, it's because we're asking the music to do for us what is actually an issue of the heart. The problem with the worship wars is that they've hidden the real issue. We're in love with ourselves, and we blame the music. We're in love with ourselves, and we blame the music. That's a fair summary of why we sometimes have problems with music in church, isn't it? But I hope we've seen from Ephesians 5, not just on the negative, how to avoid problems, I hope we've seen something of God's positive plan for music to be a blessing to the church and the world, and an effective tool in gospel work as we use it to address the Lord and each other. Well, many of these themes will come out later in the different seminars. We're going to go on now to think particularly about the relationship between a pastor and his musicians, because if music's going to go anywhere good in church life, then the health of that relationship is crucial. But let's just pray again before we do that. Lord God, we want to acknowledge before you our weaknesses, both in thought and in speech and in action. We want to confess our sins and failures as musicians and leaders in different ways, in specific ways, in general ways. We thank you that you have a great plan for music, and we pray that music may bear fruit more and more for Jesus Christ in our lives and in our churches. In his name, amen.